Last week and this week, we've seen that salvation is by faith from Yahweh to save. It is a matter of the heart, not of ethnicity. So I'd like to sandwich Judges in between Rahab and Ruth. I didn't get to Rahab, and I just couldn't leave her out. And I think you know, when you study Judges, you really need to have something, you know, on either side of it. Yeah, anyway. So let's take a look at Rahab today. In some respects, the storyline in Judges could have moved on without her. But the interruption to the narrative is kind of arresting. Joshua had sent spies into to assess the situation, really. And they had been there 40 years early, and they balked. And so they're going to go in and assess the situation, and they find themselves hiding out in a brothel, but hiding out with a God-fearing woman. She's heard the rumors, the dramatic exodus from Egypt, provision in the wilderness, the Amorite kings and victory over them, the crossing of the Jordan. And now this dreadful people are outside her window. She believes that the God of Israelites is exactly who she's heard him to be. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and she's afraid. Some people get hung up on the fact that Rahab lied, but the author doesn't, so we're not going to. What should stop us in our tracks is the words that come out of her mouth. And she says, "For the Lord your God, he is the God of heavens and the heaven, the God in the heavens above and the earth below." We hear a confession from a foreign harlot embracing the sovereignty of God. But Rahab goes one step further. She trembles before this God who can judge her, but she wonders if he could offer mercy. And she pleads, and God gives her grace, abundant, forgiving grace. Ralph Davis says this. He says, "Real faith is not content to seek just the reality of God, but presses on to seek his mercy and take refuge in him. It is not just the correct ideology, but a recognition of our own desperate need for a savior." It is this repentant woman that the greatest king of Israel comes. She's the mother of Boaz and the great-grandmother of King David, who is mentioned in the genealogy. Both are mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. She is Rahab and who's the other one? We'll get her later. I'll remember. And she makes the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. So this, frankly, makes my heart sing. It reminds me that God's people are not an elite society of sinless people, but sinful people grafted into the family of God, just like me. We are saved by faith, not by works. So now, we're going to leave this wonderful, sweet story of Rahab, and we're going to move on to Judges. Somebody said, "I want to see how you're going to handle that." And I'm thinking, oh, should I tell her I cooked the chicken wing? I'm not going to go through every story. If you were the fifth and sixth graders, I would have a stuffed animal here and slit its throat. Well, slit the bottom of him and all the stuffing would come out, but I don't think you need that. So, Joshua's words are still ringing in the people's ears as the author of Judges picks up the storyline. It was time to finish the job. It was widely accepted that Samuel is the author of Judges, and the book spans 400 years and is called the Israelites' Dark Ages. You may have noticed that Judges is not chronological. For example, chapters 17 through 21 come before chapter 23. The Hebrew word for judges is shofetim, which means judge, ruler, or deliverer. It carries the idea of justice and settling disputes, but it also carries the idea of liberating and deliverance. So judges with the Israelites were mostly military leaders that God raised up to deliver the people from oppression. They were not kings, and they were not spiritual leaders, as you probably saw. Now think for a moment. Who were to be the spiritual leaders of Israel? You remember? The scripture says this: for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of God Almighty. The Levites were to be dispersed throughout the land and to teach the people the ways of the Lord. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. And yet the people didn't accept that. And they didn't accept his rule and his covenantal care. They set their king aside, and they set the king's law aside, and they did what was right in their own eyes. We see that four times it says that. They gave lip service to God, and then they did whatever they wanted. And we see that go, it moves in a more decadent fashion as it goes throughout the years. They get more and more decadent. This attitude is what led to the cycles that you see in Judges, and you've got that on your paper. We can see seven cycles from sin to salvation. The cycles are, first of all, it's sin. They serve other gods. They ignore their gods. They either serve, and you can't do this, but they think they're serving God and a foreign god, and then they just abandon him. That puts them into servitude. The curses are invoked, and they become oppressed. Then there's the supplication. They cry out to God in groaning and in misery, not necessarily repentance. And throughout the years, I've kind of gone back and forth on that. But in some respect, I don't think they were necessarily repentance, because it does make God's rescue even greater. And I think that's a lot of the point of Judges. I could be wrong on that. The next cycle we see is deliverance. God responds to their mercy by rescuing them. And then things are good for a while, their judge dies, and they go their own way again. Same cycle over and over, seven times. God had warned them through Joshua that if they failed to drive out the Canaanites completely, they would assimilate into the Canaanite culture, and they would prostitute themselves to the Canaanites' gods. Tim Keller says this: what began as toleration became apostasy. What seemed reasonable proved spiritually lethal. Living with the Canaanites led to worshiping with the Canaanites. The motivation for driving out the Canaanites was not pragmatic, but spiritual. Their gods were a fatal trap. God let the nations... wrong page. I'm pretty tied to my notes after meningitis, so I hope that's okay. So when the author uses the term, he did not drive out, it rings with a spiritual urgency. The proof of their failure to drive out comes in these chapters 3 through 21. They intermarried. They put the Canaanites into servitude instead of destroying them, which would have, again, protected their culture. They were put into servitude with Eglon. They were hiding in wine presses when they should have had control of the land. And not only that, while they were in the wine presses, the Canaanites were destroying the land. You see Jephthah make a rash vow. If he had known the scriptures, that would never have come out of his mouth. And I'm not going to go into that. I'm not going to go into why he carried it through. Go read your notes, or Bill's in his office, I'm sure. But the priest failed miserably to teach the people the scripture. They didn't do their job. And finally, they end up in a civil war. As the spiritual temperature of the Israelites grew cold, their decadence grew. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that echoes throughout Judges. And God did exactly as he promised he would do. He no longer drove out the nations before them, and God left the nations there to test Israel's loyalty. Then we go on. It says, "But God, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed him." They were still God's chosen people. They were still God's treasured possession, and it broke his heart. And he moved to save them. In his mercy, he raised up judges to deliver, rescue, and to bring his people back into relationship with him. It's all about relationship. The repression was not to punish them, but to restore their relationship with him. God disciplines has only one purpose, and that is to draw people back to himself. Life is only good and safe and fruitful in his presence. And we're seeing that play out. You see it in Rahab and you see it in Ruth. You also see it in Judges. I think of this, I've used this analogy over the years several times. God made man and he wrote the owner's manual. Outside of the manufacturer's directions, things fall apart. Is that true in your computer? It is on mine. Go back to the defaults. God pushes that reset button of discipline so that we might refocus and turn our attention to him. Discipline can be a mercy. Did you ever think about that? Discipline can be a mercy. But of course we know the lesson didn't stick. The repentance wasn't genuine. More amnesia, and the cycle starts all over again. They lived with the Canaanites. They lived like the Canaanites. Now, we could boil this down to a simplistic view. Sin brings suffering. Repentance brings deliverance. But the problem there is that then the spotlight is on man and on works. And we know that this would be graceless. And God is a God of grace. Our focus in every book should always be on God. What is God doing in this book? In Judges, we see God is saving his people. Man needs a savior, and God saves him. And the spotlight's on God. In Judges, we see people in an overwhelming need of a savior to rescue them from all their troubles. And we see the overwhelming faithfulness of God who saves. He says to them, Ralph Davis says, Judges is one of those great books that relates easily today, and it does, doesn't it? Did you find yourself thinking of, we don't chop up people. But we do prostitute ourselves to God, even those of us who love him. We have our own gods. Israel failed to properly combat a godless culture. And I think our faith is always a spiritual emergency, because the same conditions that fostered Israel's unfaithfulness lethal to us today. So, boy, am I going to, I wonder if I missed a page. I'm going to be done early. So, what gods do you need to rout out in your life? You can discuss this in your small groups if you would like, but it may be too personal. But I urge you to consider that. What gods are in your life? I had it listed on my paper, but I thought, I don't think I want to lose that paper, and you would know whose it was. Have I assimilated into the culture, and how? You know, I listened to a tape one time, and he made this great point. So God's law is here, and the culture is here. And we kind of move God's law out. And the culture moves out, and the line moves. Do you notice that? I look back, okay, so we had Leave It to Beaver. What is the sitcom that we would now not be all that disturbed about? I don't know a lot of them, but it's interesting. I was appalled with... what's that? Is it Seinfeld? Is that the name of the show? Okay, I was appalled when it came out. We never watched it. Of course, we didn't have a TV back then either. But when I saw it, I thought, oh! And I see it now, and I think, eh. I think Judges addresses that. So how do I personally combat this godless culture? Think about that. Think about what gods you have. And these are, again, these are, I have a god of order. Now that's a small one. I could tell you the ones that are really bad. I love order, and it can take my time, it can take all my energy, and it can put off other things. I love order. Oh, maybe I'll share this one since I have time. Maybe I won't. Maybe I will. This stays, oh, I was going to say this stays right here, but we're taping it, so maybe not. You know, I love people. I love people. I pretty much like everybody. But I have two people who have hurt me, and I can hold them in court in my head all day. And you would never know it. And it's not anybody in here, so don't go looking around. It's not you. But in a way, I play God. I'm my own God in that. So I urge you to look at that. All right. I know you wondered how I was going to handle all that. And so now of you who are wondering, you know, I just... breezed over the top of it. It is a flyover, so that worked. Well, I hope it worked. So, the person who gets to teach Judges, it only falls, it's only fair that they get to do Ruth, right? So, after the intense decadence of Judges, Ruth offers a moment of relief and hope. Like this cool, refreshing breeze, Ruth displays unswerving and selfless devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who, quite frankly, isn't necessarily all that lovable. She's not happy, okay? And Ruth displays her faith in Yahweh, the Israelites' God. Boaz comes in quietly on his white charger, and he shows costly kindness to these two widows. It cost him to do what he did. In their ordinary lives, we see them keep God's law, to love him with all their hearts, and to love others with a selfless love. We see that in Leviticus 19 and Romans 33:10, so you can look that up if you'd like to later. Ruth is an example of a simple obedience by two normal, regular, everyday people, Ruth and Boaz. The story occurs in contrast with a faithless culture during the time of Judges, probably in the earlier time of Judges. And it is here that it finds relevance for us today. In Judges, we see where they do everything right. I'm sorry, in Judges, we see where they do everything wrong. And they think they were doing everything right. How about that? They were doing everything wrong, and they received the penalty of the covenant. And in Ruth, we see where they follow God's commands and do it right, and they receive the blessings of the covenant. So they receive the curses, and in Judges, and they receive the blessings. And I think it's important to realize that, again, these two things, these two time periods are concurrent. Ruth was gleaning, Boaz was redeeming, doing what they were supposed to do, ordinary stuff. But the theme of Ruth is not her kindness and her obedience that leads to blessing. That is a general truth, certainly, but that's not the focus of Ruth. That puts the focus on man. And again, every book is about God. And so when you're making it, you know, thinking of theme and purpose in your books, God has got to be in that little title there. Theme of Ruth is the sovereignty of God. It is utterly amazing how Ruth and Naomi are cared for by the kindness of God. And it's not because of what they did. We see God bless Naomi and transform her life from despair to happiness, from emptiness to fullness, and from being destitute to a life of security. All of this is initiated and carried out by God's grace. This puts the spotlight on God. So let's do a little bit of the first few chapters of Ruth. Chapter 1, we see Elimelech and Naomi move to Moab because of a famine in Israel. Now, I don't know if you remember, but they were not supposed to leave their country. They weren't supposed to go to Moab, so that's a problem. Elimelech and Naomi had two sons who married Moabite women. Also not a... And Naomi's husband and the sons, they die. And they leave these women at risk and unprotected. When Naomi hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people, meaning that there's food back in Israel, she heads home and returns to Bethlehem in Judah. She kind of remembered to remember where she goes back to, Bethlehem in Judah. Okay. Naomi blesses her daughter-in-laws for their kindness and bids them to return home. Orpah goes, she hugs her mother-in-law goodbye. Apparently, she loved her very much. But Ruth stays and says these famous words that we know. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Upon her return, Naomi declares her misery, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." So they get back, and Ruth takes advantage of God's provision to glean. They could glean the edges of the field if they were poor and take home. They were to leave, the workers were to leave stuff behind and not go to the edges so that there would be food for the poor. It's kind of the Old Testament version of food stamps. And you probably heard this with this book. I think Bill preached it this way. And it just so happened that she gleans in the field of Boaz, who is from the same clan as Elimelech, her father-in-law, Naomi's father-in-law. Boaz inquires of Ruth and asks why she's there. And he's impressed by her kindness to Naomi. And he tells Ruth, stay close in my field. I'll make sure you're okay and I'll watch over you. And Boaz feeds her when they break for their daily lunch. Ruth reports all this to Naomi, and it just so happens that Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. So what exactly is a kinsman redeemer? A redeemer was usually the closest male relative who was to take on the responsibility of caring for a relative who was in serious trouble. We saw an example of this when Abraham went and rescued Lot. He was Lot's kinsman redeemer. Another responsibility was to buy back the paternal estate of someone who had lost it through poverty, or in this case, through death. Marriage to save the family line was not a requirement, and most often, if they did that, it came with a great price, because that land would not be considered the kinsman redeemer's. So he was paying for land that, in a sense, would really not be his. And we know that Moses seizes this opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer. And I want to read Boaz in chapter 4 about Boaz marrying Ruth. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, become of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife. Oh, and she became his wife, sorry. And he went to her, and the Lord gave conception, and she bore him a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all Israel." Naomi and Boaz were just doing what was right to do in Israel, not really knowing what the long-term implications would be of this. It was just a quiet obedience. But the significance of this story, it finds eternal significance where? In Jesus. Can you see it? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price and buys us out he buys us out of our poverty, and he gives us our inheritance back. And he has bought us out of our poverty and our sin. We are the bride of Christ. He has established us in his household. Ruth 4:14 says, "Praise to the Lord this day, who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." Ruth and Rahab are both found in the genealogy in Matthew 1. God keeps his covenant. It's from this marriage of Ruth and Boaz that the great King David and the Savior of the world come. Ruth and Boaz wouldn't know that at that time. In fact, they wouldn't know it until glory. But wow. So what is our key takeaway here? We may never know how significant certain actions and situations that we are in will be for the future. But God's sovereignty is always working out his good pleasure through us. Do you ever wonder if your mundane life that seems to be so insignificant really matters in the big scheme of the gospel? I have a funny story I want to tell you. 40-ish so years ago, when I was 5, I can't say that anymore because the older I get, that doesn't work anymore, that joke. Bill and I were involved in something called lay renewals. Lay people would, this is before seminary, obviously, lay people would hold revivals in different cities and throughout the South, and they would share their testimonies. And one evening, it was my turn. And I got up and shared how I got saved. There's a funny story about it if you want to know. I got saved in the back seat of Bill's car. His parents were in the front, but it is funnier if I... Anyway, I'll tell you about that sometime. So, of course, I got up and I shared. But I wanted to convey that my salvation experience was really just beginning. And it was my beginning of my relationship with Christ. You see, it was 10 years later that I sought God in earnest to really know Him. My husband knew the scripture, but I didn't. I believed in Jesus. I believed in the right stuff, but I didn't own it, okay? I wanted to know Him. So I told the congregation that night about a funny yet life-changing prayer that I prayed one day while I was cleaning my toilet. The prayer went like this. Lord, I want to know You. As the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water, I want my heart to long after You. But I'm not feeling it, Lord. And most of my prayers go like this. I said, do something. Because I would rather clean my toilets than study the Word of God. Do something. I'm sorry, my notes are... That evening, 10 years later, I met someone who had been at that service, who had been in the congregation, and they told me that my story had resonated with them. They too had trouble studying the scripture, and they too were saved. They were toying with Christianity. And the person said that if God can do that for her, He can do that for me also. So that evening, he told me he gave his life to Christ. That I'm not sure if it was then or before, but who knew that sharing how I felt about the scripture and cleaning toilets would have an eternal, you know, who knew? So just remember that the mundane can be powerful, and you don't know how God is going to use it. So think about that. And finally, I want to touch on one more thing, and that is conversion. Ruth's desire to go with Naomi is more than just her love for Naomi. Ruth would have had to go home to her people and to their gods. But Ruth's heart had been changed, and she loved Naomi's God. To go back was no longer an option. Ruth says again, "Where your people will be my people, and your God my God." She was willing to turn her back on her family and risk certain poverty, not to mention the restraints that would be on her as a Moabite. Through Ruth, we realize that true conversion means that there's an inward change of heart, change so significant that all we previously thought about God was wrong. We abandon our old way of life, turn from it, and take a completely different path to follow after Jesus. Such a conversion requires leaving behind the old ways and cleaving to Christ, no matter what the hardship may bring. Ruth was willing to risk all for her faith in God. So the question to us is, what have we dared to leave to follow Christ? In closing, I just want to look at how we can zip all these books together. And for me, they somehow echo the same thing. God is saying, I will be your God. You are my people. You need to be my people. You are my treasured possession. I will deliver you. I am your king. Rally to me. Come to me. I will take care of you. Rahab, a harlot, got it. Caleb and his family surely got it. And Ruth got it. Do we get it? Do we get marvelous grace? And finally, one last musing that I thought about while I was doing this, and I think it fits. I didn't find it anywhere necessarily. Maybe Tim Keller touched on it, and that spurred me on. But can you imagine if Israel had obeyed? The nation of Israel was a prime piece of real estate. It was on the major trade route. And while the Israelites were apt to drive out all ungodliness in these people, they were to live godliness. When the nations of the world would pass through that trade route, they would have seen a godly people, and they would wonder, how can these people be so loving and kind? This nation is at peace. I don't know any nations that are at peace, but this nation is at peace. How can they be so blessed? They have all that they need. They must have a great God. And I want to know more about him. That's our charge. We have a great God. And in our witness, people need to think, I want to know more about her God. So I leave you with that for things to think about. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace upon grace. In all of the ickiness of the world, you still extend grace. You still rescue. You are the same amazing God that is full of grace and saving power. May our discussions today be full of grace. May we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we let you go, I wanted to do a quick intro for 1 Samuel for next week. So let me give you a few highlights from 1 Samuel and what we'll be focusing on as we study. It's another Old Testament narrative, so remember, it tells us what happened, not necessarily what should happen. Also, try to look for those three levels, the individual, how it's working in individual lives, how it's establishing things for the nation of Israel, and then the overarching plan for redemption. Try to see all three as you read through. The main theme of First Samuel is a shift, actually, from having a judge over Israel, what we just talked about with Karen, to having a human king. So that's the shift that takes place in 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and he will anoint the first king, human king, of Israel, Saul. And then Samuel also anoints the second human king of Israel, David. And so the book of 1 Samuel has Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. So really, three people that we're focusing on. And they overlap at points. But the main thing we're going to pay attention to is this idea of a human king as opposed to God as king over Israel. So look at Samuel's response to the people's request. For a human king, Samuel represents God, right? And he's saying God's words to the people. So look at God's response to this desire for a human king. Consider also why God allowed a human king to be established. Why did he permit it? What was his purpose in permitting a human king? Once the kingship is established, we're going to see two arcs. And actually, originally 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book. They were apparently divided based on scroll length. There wasn't enough room. And so we get these two arcs, and the first arc we see completely happen in 1 Samuel, and that's the arc of Saul, his rise and his fall. And then we're going to get a second arc, and it overlaps a bit. We're going to get David's rise and David's fall, and the fall part happens in 2 Samuel. So that's the following week. But we see David's rise coming at the same time as Saul's descent. Okay, so that's what we're getting this week. The rise and fall of Saul and the rise of King David. Notice that, like, for example, Saul reigned over Israel for 42 years. But his reign gets just a few chapters mainly that are focused on him. Because the purpose of the author was not to tell you everything that happened during the time of Saul. He is trying to communicate to you the character of Saul. That's his purpose in the stories that he chooses to share about Saul's reign. Is what does this tell us about his character? So it's not a chronology. Okay? So as you're reading these stories, both about Saul and about King David, what is the author trying to communicate about their character? What does this show us about what kind of a man they are, how they respond to God? Okay, that's what you're looking for, not just what happened. Finally, as we look at King David, you're going to see some familiar stories in there. David and Goliath is in 1 Samuel. Okay, so there's going to be some familiar things. But I want you to be looking for the ways that King David gives us glimpses of Jesus. Okay? The ways that we might have a shadow, not a perfect picture, but a shadow of Jesus, the eventual King of Kings. So that should set you up well to do 1 Samuel next week. Thanks.